Father, I pray for your help now. Just particularly conscious of the significance of this task of preaching that you have entrusted to us. And I'm aware in my own life and in my own ministry, as I imagine the men who've been entrusted with that task in their locations are aware as well, of the huge inequity, the huge gap between the weight of the responsibility and the vessels that you've called to discharge that duty. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And God, we are painfully at times aware of that, of our weakness, our frailty, our lack of stamina at times. God, we need your help, both tonight and in the task as it goes forth week by week. And so, Lord, I am both eager and burdened for the particular subject of tonight, and I pray for these men that you've called, that you would, in your mercy and in your kindness to them tonight, would you impart something to them that would be helpful to them in the faithful discharging of their responsibility. And I pray that it would not be just purely some discharging of a duty. I pray that you would give us joy week by week because of what we get to speak about. Lord, help us. I pray that week by week the experience would be of you pouring into our hearts, reminding us again of the goodness that you've given to us in Christ. And as we pour over your word and receive from you these fresh reminders and these fresh greater understandings of your gospel, that we would be enabled somehow to go from that place of study to the place of preaching and not drop what you've put into our own hearts, but deliver for the good of others what you have so graciously poured into our lives. God, we would ask that tonight would be for that purpose, serving that purpose. We want to be faithful preachers. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. I ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me once again just orient us with reference to our larger purpose as kind of declared in the theme of the conference. Yesterday afternoon, I argued regarding what I believe ought to be at the heart of both your living and your pastoral ministry, the functional centrality of the gospel, not just the theological centrality, but the functional centrality of the gospel, accomplished through these connections, this connecting of the gospel, the clear, careful, consistent connecting of the gospel to every area of life, in your life and then in your ministry, in other people's lives. Every area of mind, heart, conduct. And I argued this. It ought to be at the heart of your life, the heart of your ministry, and it should be at the heart of your preaching. And this evening, as one area of application of this commitment, I want to address the preacher's heart. So this thing that ought to be at the heart of your preaching needs to come to bear on your heart as a preacher. So you see the title there, The Gospel and Pastoral Labor, The Five Greatest Heart Challenges in Sermon Preparation. There is something about the preaching task. We have other responsibilities, but this task, because of its nature, because of what's at stake every time we stand up and open God's Word before God's people, because of the weight that the Bible gives to this particular task, and because it requires such a personal investment. There's so much of ourselves, as it were, at stake, it seems. Because of all of these and multiple other reasons, this task of preaching rises to the top of our pastoral responsibilities. And so I want this evening to address that particular task of pastoral labor. And while I'm going to be probably a little less consistently explicit in making gospel connections than I was earlier today or yesterday afternoon. I trust that both the content of this evening's talk and the pattern that we've already established will serve to keep our agenda of making gospel connections focused and moving forward. Now, I want to just say a brief word about the audience tonight. I recognize that not all that are here are pastors. Most are. And all of us are aware this is a pastor's conference. As I've said with other sessions, even if you're not a pastor or not preaching on a regular basis, it's not going to be hard, I don't think, to translate this into application for you, whatever kind of ministry or life situation you're in. And if nothing else, if you're not a pastor this evening, if nothing else, this is going to help you to understand and pray for your pastor. But I don't think it will be difficult for you to see application to yourself. And I also recognize that even if you are a pastor, not all pastors are preaching on a regular basis. Now, all of you are, I trust, in some way handling the Word of God, ministering the Word of God. But not all are preaching in this kind of defined, regular way. And so let me just say two things about that. First, the heart issues that we're going to focus on tonight attach to just about every other ministry endeavor. And so there will be immediate applicability of all of these heart issues to whatever area of ministry you have responsibility for. And secondly, I recognize that some of you are not preaching regularly because you're just getting started. You're in school. I've been so encouraged by the number of young guys here. Always encouraged to see younger men at these conferences humbly seeking to learn from older guys and seeking to learn from the content of the conference. And so to you, let me just say this word. I wish I had thought more about these matters before I began preaching. I wish that there had been for me the kind of opportunity that in God's kindness you have at a conference like this to think about these things, to consider these things. Guys, young men, considering these things now will serve you and it will bear fruit for your good and for the good of your people in the future. So I'm particularly mindful of preachers, but I do not think that there will be a difficulty for you this evening to apply this no matter what your situation. Now notice, this is not the five greatest challenges in preaching. It's the five greatest heart challenges in sermon preparation. Because the fact is, that's when, at least in my experience, the greatest heart challenges occur. It's not as if there are no challenges or no heart issues in the preaching itself. But I've found over 30 years now of preaching, and especially over the past 10 years of preaching every Sunday, virtually. And by the way, Sundays are relentless. I mean, they just keep coming. They're like waves on the beach. And you can drive yourself crazy because on Saturday, you can realize, I've got to preach tomorrow. And then if you let your mind go, you realize, I've got to do this again in 7 days. And then again after that. And if you let yourself get too far down the road, you will just be crushed under the weight of the coming Sundays. Far and away, the greatest challenges are in the sermon preparation. And those greatest challenges are not in answering exegetical questions about your text. Those greatest challenges are not in thinking about useful illustrations. The greatest challenges are not in articulating the application for your people. They are not in crafting a coherent sermonic argument. No, the greatest challenges are in the heart. They are heart issues. And so that's where I want us to go this evening. And perhaps the greatest value of this message tonight for many of you, probably for all of you in some way, is simply going to be the naming of these issues. Getting them out on the table where they can be looked at and identified. There is a great value in naming things. Specifically, in being able to say, yes, that right there is an issue I deal with. I have this distinct memory of one evening lying in my bed next to my wife. I was reading something, some book. This was early in our marriage, and she was over here. I was kind of vaguely aware that she was working on something. She was over here scribbling something in her journal. I didn't even know what she was doing. I was occupied with my book, but she was there writing. And after about a half an hour of this, I noticed that she stopped. And then I heard my wife's little voice say, "Well, there's the truth of it." For that half hour, she was trying to name a particular battle of her heart. And she was taking the time to put it into words. There is a value in naming and defining struggles specifically. And then, after I heard her say, "Well, there is the truth of it," I heard her say, "And for this, Christ died." She was taking the time to get clarity on a heart issue, and then she was preaching the gospel to herself. So perhaps the greatest value will be in simply identifying the issues so that you can bring the transforming gospel to bear on these issues of the heart. So there are two things that I kind of want us to do this evening with reference to these five heart issues. First, I want us to name these things so that we are not dealing with kind of fuzzy, ill-defined emotional responses or experiences that are hard to deal with if we don't identify them in biblical categories. And second, I want to equip you then with weapons, gospel weapons, to fight with, to wield the word with reference to these heart issues. Let me get to this matter of heart challenges by sharing two quotes with you that I have found very compelling personally. First, listen to these words of Bruce Thielman. I think you have them in your notes. He writes, "The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time, and then to know each time you do it that you must do it again." Gentlemen, just a little encouragement from Brother Thielman for you. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors, and like the sea, it batters and bruises, and it does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time, and then to know each time you do it that you must do it again. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, listen to this quote from E.M. Bounds. This has become so precious to me. It sits above the desk where I do much of my sermon preparation. I try to read this every week. "Life-giving preaching costs the preacher much. Death to self. Crucifixion to the world. The travail of his own soul. Crucified preaching only can give life. Crucified preaching can come only from one who has been crucified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." I want you to think of these quotes in terms of your sermon preparation, because it's in sermon preparation where the real dying, I'm arguing, happens. It is in sermon preparation where the real travail takes place. Therefore, it's in sermon preparation where the greatest heart challenges are experienced. We need to pay attention to these words of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life, and from the heart flow the springs of your preaching too." So let's look at what I believe are, at least in my estimation, the five greatest heart challenges. I've organized these five challenges from, for me, the least to the greatest. And although I suspect that some of you might find this one or that one your greatest challenge, I don't want you to automatically take my ordering of these as reflective of your situation as well. But I trust that, I believe that my ordering will probably be somewhat representative. Now, just an encouraging note before we jump into these five. I have, I want you to know, by the grace of God, seen growth in every one of these five challenges over the past 10 years. I am so grateful to be able to tell you that. Even though there's a little bit of reluctance in me saying that, because I'm certainly not taking any credit for that, I want you to be encouraged by the fact that there is growth, evident growth in each one of these areas. Let your growth be evident to all. So do not give in to helplessness. All right. Heart challenge number one. Laziness as opposed to happy labor. Laziness as opposed to happy labor. In any important work, there is a temptation to avoid the work. And especially when the task is a multifaceted one, like preaching. Preaching is not a simple thing. Preaching requires exegetical skill. It requires pastoral skill. It requires a certain level of theological acumen. It requires the ability to write and organize your thoughts. It requires the ability to stand up in front of other people and actually speak. Preaching actually requires a pretty broad set of skills. It's not a simple thing. There are multiple levels, and that itself can induce a little trepidation because you might be good at one dimension and not good at another. So it's not just a challenging task, an important work, but it's a multi-layered work that demands all sorts of things from you, and because of that, there can be a temptation to avoid the work, or at least avoid part of the work. Again, I have this memory, a time when I was a student at Trinity, of hearing someone say these words. For some reason, God just made these words penetrate for me. This man said, pastoral ministry is a place where lazy men can hide. For some reason, I saw the truth of that, and I saw the potential for that for myself. It scared me. It scared me then, and that possibility scares me now. Pastoral ministry is a place where lazy men can hide. In the face of this, there must be a conscious purposing to work, to labor, to find a certain Pauline purposefulness. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Or stop and think of what Paul said to Timothy. Do your best. Listen to the language that Paul uses. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I mean, notice the emphasis in that verse. Paul does not content himself with making the point once. Or later on, in the same act of writing to Timothy, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have. Think about it. To devote yourself, of course, doesn't mean to just try it, but to do it with regularity and do it all the time that you do it with diligence and with commitment. Listen to these words from J. Adams. He writes, I've had the opportunity to hear much preaching over the last few years, some very good, some mediocre, most very bad. What is the problem with preaching? Adams asks. There is no one problem, of course, but if there is one thing that stands out most, perhaps it is the problem I mentioned today. What I am about to say might not strike you as being as specific as other things that I have written, yet I believe it is at the bottom of a number of other difficulties. My point is that good preaching demands hard work. From listening to sermons and from talking to hundreds of preachers about preaching, I am convinced that the basic reason for poor preaching is the failure to spend adequate time and energy in preparation. Many preachers, perhaps most, simply don't work long enough on their sermons. Or consider this, pastoral evaluation of a young minister who has just been visited by John Wesley. Get this picture in your mind. Wesley has gone on his circuit. He has established churches, and now he is going around listening to the young preachers who have been placed into pulpit ministry. He hears one particular young man preach, and then he goes home and writes this letter back to this young man, including this paragraph. What has exceedingly hurt you in time past, nay, and I fear to this day, is want of study. I scarce ever knew a preacher who read so little. And perhaps by neglecting it, you have lost the taste for it. Hence, your talent in preaching does not increase. It is just the same as it was 7 years ago. It is lively, but not deep, there's little variety. There's no compass of thought. Study only can supply this with meditation and daily prayer. And then Wesley says, oh, begin. Fix some part of every day for private exercise. You may acquire the taste which you have not, which is tedious at what is tedious at first will afterward be pleasant. It is for your life. There is no other way. Else you will be a trifler all your days and a pretty superficial preacher. That's one thing I just would not want to have describing me. A trifler and a pretty superficial preacher. Do justice, Wesley says, to your own soul. Give it time and means to grow. Do not starve yourself any longer. Take up your cross and be a Christian altogether. Then will all the children of God rejoice and not grieve over you. So men, how would you like to receive that evaluation? With reference to this first heart challenge of laziness, purpose to roll up your sleeves and get to work. Don't be afraid to work. Learn to love work. The opposite of laziness is happy labor. Now, we introduced this phrase into our life as a church a couple of years ago when I was preaching through Romans chapter 6, talking about sanctification. It's a work, but it's a good work. It is a happy work. And so it is with preaching. And you will find much of the time, once you dive in, it turns to very happy labor. Men, if it is always a chore for you, you should probably reconsider your calling. Heart challenge number two. Self-pity as opposed to joy. I think all of us to some degree or another are tempted week by week, especially as Sunday's coming, to self-pity. I remember early on when the waves of constantly recurring Sundays would be sinking in, I would find myself regularly driving away from the house to the place where I would do my sermon preparation on Saturday morning and seeing all of the men out doing what men do on Saturdays. All of a sudden, mowing the lawn looked really attractive. I wanted to go do that. Or I would pull up to a stop sign and see right next to me a man and his son. And I would think, oh, look at, they're running errands together. They're probably going to Home Depot. I want to go to Home Depot. That door that my wife has been asking me to fix for 6 months, I feel like fixing that door right now. There's all sorts of other things that I would love to do right now, and I would find myself wallowing. Whatever they were doing, I wanted to be doing, and it was a form of self-pity. Or, sometimes late in the week, I would go into the office. This is a Thursday morning experience for me because I try to go into the office briefly and get out as quickly as I can in order to get moving on my sermon preparation for Thursday afternoon. I'd go into the office with the intention of leaving in half an hour, and 3 hours later, I'd still be in the office. Phone calls came in, emails needed response. I would find myself thinking, people just don't realize the demands they're putting on me. And self-pity would rush in. Now, I recognize that these tendencies that I've just described differ from what I'm about to share with you from the book of Acts. I'm arguing here from the greater to the lesser. Because if it's true here in the book of Acts, in a situation of persecution, how much more should it be true with something, though costly, is certainly not as costly as persecution? Luke says, the authorities beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Oh, brothers, there ought to be a sense of privilege to our labor. Listen to Paul for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let this meditation inform your approach to preaching. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. If at some point the joyfulness of your privilege in preaching doesn't kick in, likely there is some self-pity that needs to be addressed. Heart challenge number 3. Manipulation of Scripture as opposed to integrity. There is a strong temptation, sometimes a remarkably strong temptation, to suit biblical texts to your purposes. Sometimes there will be a temptation to suit a whole message to your purposes. More often, you will find moments in your preaching where you will want to make a text do for you something it was never intended to do. I don't think I've ever prepared a sermon where at some point I didn't face that particular temptation of wanting the word to suit a particular purpose or a particular trajectory that I'd like to preach. Now, when that happens, God is kind, and I do get a sense that something's not right. There's a conviction that comes. For me, it typically registers right here. I sense something here is not right. I feel some dissonance. Listen, when that happens, pay attention to that. Ask, why am I feeling this discomfort right now? Well, it's because you're doing something you ought not to be doing. It is your conscience, your spirit-informed conscience kicking in, and you've got to stop and pay attention to that dissonance. Listen to Lloyd-Jones from his book, Preaching and Preachers. He says, I well remember the first time I heard a certain famous preacher on the radio. He told us that he was going to preach on turning the place of your crucifixion into a garden. One wondered immediately as to the possible source of that theme. He soon told us that his text was to be found at the beginning of the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, where we read, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. That was what the text said. But you see, the sermon was on turning the place of your crucifixion into a garden. But there was nothing about that in the text. There was a garden there. The garden was there before the crucifixion. It was not the crucifixion that produced the garden. However, in order to give himself the opportunity of preaching a very sentimental sermon about how people suffering from illness could and should react to their trial, he did violence to his text. He told us that good people who took it in a beautiful spirit and never grumbled and never complained turned their place of crucifixion into a garden. We were then treated to a series of affecting sentimental stories of such people for about 25 minutes to a half an hour. Now, there's only one thing to say about this. It is utter dishonesty. And we may be tempted to do this, to address certain situations in the congregation, or even worse, to make our sermons look better. Lloyd-Jones concludes by saying, we must be honest with our texts, and we must take them always in their context. That is an absolute rule. These other men do not observe that. They are not interested in that. They are always looking for ideas. They want a theme, an idea, and then they philosophize on that, giving expression to their own thoughts and moralizing. This is utterly to abuse the Word of God. Now, I recognize that the situation to which Lloyd-Jones refers is a bit extreme, but the temptation is very real. We need to seriously consider the warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. However frequently you preach, there remains a temptation to tamper with the Word of God. We can read 2 Corinthians 4, 2 and kind of think to ourselves, nope, I don't do that. Let me give you just maybe a little parallel here. Whenever the Bible raises the possibility of a sin, we ought to just assume that that possibility exists for us. So I think, for example, of Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, where he's talking about how we ought to pray. Don't pray to be seen by men. And then we read what it looked like back then, these guys with their flowing robes out in the... And we look at that and we think, I don't do that, therefore I'm not guilty of praying to be seen by men. Instead, what you've got to do is take that category and ask the question, how do I pray to be seen by men? How am I tempted? So, for example, for me, after thinking that way about Matthew chapter 6, I began to think, how do I pray to be seen by men? And I realized something that I regularly did. There's people in the church that would come up, they'd share some situation with you, and you would appropriately say, well, I will pray for you. And you should be. As pastors, you should be praying for your people. But what I found out afterwards is that there was something going on in my heart so that when they came back the next week, I would say, so how are things going with the situation? And if they said, what a great week. God has really met me. The situation has changed. I would be so tempted to say what? Well, I've been praying for you. See, is it good for you to be praying? Of course, but I wanted some credit. I was praying to be seen by men. I'm asking you to do the same kind of thing here. When Paul raises the category of tampering with God's Word, don't automatically say, well, I'm not doing what he's describing in the rest of this verse. No, ask the question, how might I be tempted to tamper with God's Word? Where am I tempted? When am I tempted? Really, what we're talking about here is a trust issue. In pastoral ministry, Paul says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. By your handling of God's Word, you build trust in your people, and that trust can be compromised. So much of pastoral ministry is about trust, and the trust that takes so long to cultivate is so easy to break by tampering with the Word of God. And the little thing that you think you can gain by tampering with God's Word is nothing compared to the quiet, steady building of trust by an open statement of the truth. Number four. Now, let me say, with reference to these last two heart challenges, I think these are the big ones. The first three are real. Laziness is real. Self-pity is real. Manipulation of Scripture is real. But I think we take a quantum leap from 3 to 4 and 5. So now we reach pride. Number four, pride as opposed to contempt of praise. I recognize that pride is a huge category, but I'm thinking of a particular form of pride here, the desire for recognition. The desire to be recognized, to get some credit, to be acknowledged, to be respected, to be well thought of. There is a remarkably strong, and I think a remarkably persistent temptation to want some recognition, some credit, some acknowledgement. And young men, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but this doesn't go away after you've been preaching for a few years. You will wrestle with yourself as a rival to Christ until the day you die. Usually, during your first year or so of preaching, you are so occupied with looking for feedback. You want to grow. It's not as if this heart issue isn't operating, but it's after you've been preaching for a while that this particular sin really kicks in with a vengeance. You begin desiring to be recognized as responsible for the change that is happening in the church, or something unusual is happening in a person's life, and you want to know and you want others to know that somehow this change is the product of your preaching. There is a great desire to be recognized by your people, by your peers, by those who lead you. Listen to this bluntly realistic assessment from John Chrysostom. Captures preaching in a nutshell, I think. He writes, "It is impossible to acquire this power of preaching except by these two qualities, contempt of praise and the force of eloquence. If either of these is lacking, the one left is made useless through divorce from the other. If a preacher despises praise and yet does not produce the kind of preaching which is with grace seasoned with salt, he is despised by the people and gets no advantage from his humility. And if he manages this side of things perfectly well, but is a slave to the sound of applause, again, an equal damage threatens both him and his people, because through his passion for praise, he aims to speak more for the pleasure than the profit of his hearers." So let me translate that into very familiar language. It is impossible to acquire power in preaching except by these two qualities, humility and a preaching gift. If one is lacking, the other is made useless through divorce from the other. If a preacher is really humble and he despises praise, yet doesn't produce the kind of preaching that is seasoned with salt, he is despised by the people and gets no advantage from his humility. In other words, you might be the most humble guy in the world, but if you can't preach, there's no sense in just being humble in the pulpit. But even if you are gifted, but you crave praise, oh, what damage that can do to your preaching. Now, in battling this, nothing has been more instrumental for me than Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I commend this passage to you. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Now, another translation has it, "It matters little to me." That is a phrase that I've put in my heart as a gospel weapon. That phrase is a weapon against this heart issue. Paul says, "I'm not even controlled by my own evaluation of myself." Now, think about that for a moment. My assessment of myself is virtually as irrelevant as the assessment of everyone else. It is the Lord who judges me. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Now, let me just unpack a couple of things here. When Paul says it is a very small thing, he doesn't mean, "I don't give a rip about what you think about my preaching." Paul is not removing himself completely from human accountability. As Christians, we are instructed to walk in integrity, and pastors are instructed to maintain a good reputation so our conduct adorns the gospel. But here, Paul speaks of what I would call the virtual irrelevancy of human praise. The virtual irrelevancy of human praise. Second, Paul is not assuming a full acquittal. A clear conscience is a wonderful thing. There is a sweet serenity and an energy in having a clear conscience, but Paul still recognizes that though he's not aware of anything against himself, he is not thereby acquitted. He is not elevating anyone's opinion of himself, including his own, because it's not reliable. And more importantly, it carries no authority. So what is the liberating truth that sets us free from wrongly elevating what others think of us? It's right here. God is the one I answer to. What counts is God's evaluation. So Paul says, verse 5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." And listen to this, "Then each one will receive his commendation from God." What an encouraging word. There is a day. Then is the time for praise. Not now. He is the one from whom we want to receive praise. Not these. Use those phrases as gospel weapons. "It matters little to me." "Then, not now." "Because of where I stand in Christ, faithful preaching will receive commendation from God." One day, both as believers and pastors, we will stand before God Before long, this life will be done. It is a vaporous breath compared to eternity. And on that day, Martin Luther said, I have 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. On that day, when this short life ends, eternity will stretch out forever in front of our eyes, and the only thing that will matter is God's opinion, which has been forever declared in Jesus Christ. Now, with reference to your preaching, in God's opinion, success is faithfulness. Success is faithfulness. What a sobering truth. But I want you to see that it's this truth. It's not just sobering, it's also liberating. There is a marvelous freedom in those who do not live for the approval of others because they are focused on their accountability to God. So let's be clear. If you are in Christ, when you are standing before God on that day, God's acceptance and His love for you is absolutely secure. The Bible is clear, but faithful stewardship is still expected from each one. Verse 5, stewards are required to be found faithful to the call of God. And the wonderful thing is that when we live under this truth, God helps us to be faithful. Our faithfulness is secured. And so we will receive on that day commendation. What marvelous freedom. This truth will help you work hard as a faithful steward every day and sleep like a baby at night, not consumed with what other people think about you. Fifth, finally, the greatest heart challenge, I believe, is the issue of unbelief, as opposed to faith, trust. This is a weekly battle that you will fight again, I believe, until you die. But you can grow here. And I mentioned to you at the outset, I'm very thankful for growth. God has been so kind, but God will never bring you to a place in this lifetime where the exercise of faith is not necessary. Now, I'm very encouraged by the fact that you don't need a lot of faith. You might have a tiny little faith. You might have a bigger faith through years of walking with Christ, praying, reading your Bible, but God's grace is ever so big. You see, the size of your faith is not the important factor. All that matters is that your faith is engaged with God's grace. Think of two gears. God's huge gear of grace and your tiny little gear of faith. Doesn't matter how big your gear is. Just make sure it's engaged. That's what matters. Unbelief disengages. So whether your faith is tiny or huge, just make sure it's engaged. And let me suggest that we must engage our faith. We must exercise our faith in at least two areas: during sermon preparation and in the preaching event. First, you must exercise faith in your sermon preparation, because every week, those of you who have been preaching for a while know the truth of what I'm about to say. Every week you will come to at least one point where you face a wall. And you will either think, I'm going to choose another text. Or you will wonder, I wonder if one of my interns can preach this Sunday. Or you will struggle with the question, am I even called? Of course, the futility of those options, especially that first one, is that if you do go to another text, you're just going to have the same experience, but with a lot less time to deal with it. There are places that you must push through by faith. There will come a moment, a crisis of faith, and here you still have to exercise faith by standing on a particular theological conviction about the objectivity of God's Word. God has spoken something. He's speaking to His people, and a conviction about His calling. He has said something, and He intends this truth for the good of His people, and He has called you to speak it. Those are all theological convictions upon which you stand to exercise your faith with reference to your sermon preparation. But then you're going to need faith for the preaching event as well. Regularly, we are going to be faced with situations like Ezekiel faced when the sovereign Lord took him down into that valley with all those dry bones and said, Son of man, can these bones live? What would you have said? I would have said, I don't think so. Ezekiel actually speaks in a way that's very diplomatic. Only you know, Sovereign Lord. The rest of that passage is a wonderful instruction for your heart in preaching. Not only does God say, speak, But then Ezekiel gets the privilege of watching the bodies come together, but they're still dead. And God says, keep preaching. Prophesy to the wind. And then the breath comes in and they come to life and they form a mighty army. The word of the Lord accomplished this. What a great reminder. And another passage that I regularly call to my mind as I'm about to go up the steps to preach, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and they do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I think that passage is the clearest statement of the efficacy of God's word in all of Scripture. What a great thing to remind yourself of as you walk up to the pulpit. I know that Lloyd-Jones would regularly say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, which is a great thing to say. What I say is, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So what does belief look like? I think faith in preaching takes the form of peace, the absence of anxiety, and I think it will also take the form of trust, which takes the form of prayer. Ardent, expectant prayer all throughout your sermon preparation, and in a special way, in desperation, as you step up to the pulpit. We have recently been singing as a church the song, Speak, O Lord, by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. Our church started singing this several months ago now, and I feel like I want us to sing it every Sunday, because it gives our people a chance to pray what you have been praying all week long as a pastor. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Well, let me wrap this up with a few things that I found particularly helpful in battling these heart challenges. I want to make three suggestions to you. One is organizational, one is strategic, and one is spiritual. So first, organizational. Establish a rhythm of weekly preparation and prioritize long-range planning. Establish a rhythm of weekly preparation and prioritize long-range planning. I have found these to be helpful, not just in getting the work done, but also in battling these heart challenges. I think that failure to establish a rhythm of weekly preparation will regularly put you in a place of vulnerability. You're going to be tired. Spurgeon has, in his lectures to his students, he's included a chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits. And when you first read that title, you think of someone fainting. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about faint-heartedness, what he calls soul trouble. And in that chapter, he gives five reasons why you will experience this and six occasions when you will experience this, and many of those have to do with the work of sermon preparation. So if you don't have a rhythm of weekly preparation, you will put yourself in a position of vulnerability to these heart issues. This lack will tempt you with every one of these heart challenges. It will tempt you to laziness. It will tempt you to self-pity. It will tempt you to manipulation. It will tempt you to pride, although your pride in this case will take the form of fear. And it will tempt you to unbelief. So be organized and disciplined with your time. Be tenacious about this. Fiercely guard this. Block out your sermon preparation time and then use it. God Himself has asked you to devote yourself to this. So don't neglect your study and your preparation. That's the first suggestion. Organizational. Second suggestion. Strategic. Take retreats. Young man, when you begin your ministry, one of the things I would bargain for with the elders or the leaders of the church or the congregation is, can I please have an annual retreat? It will not take many years before they are giving you two, because they'll see the fruitfulness of this. At first, they'll be resistant. We need you here. But when they see the fruitfulness of those retreats, they will be all for them. Take them for the refreshment of your soul, take them for soaking in God's Word, take them for focused planning, sermon and otherwise, take them for personal evaluation. I try to include all four of those priorities in my retreats. If at one of these retreats, you could spend some time looking at the issues of your heart. One of these five heart issues might be resting. God might be bringing conviction. I would encourage you on your next retreat to set aside some time to address that issue. Likely you will not get everything solved in one retreat, but you must take time to articulate the struggle and then discover where God's Word speaks to it, and then you can meditate on God's Word with reference to that struggle and receive the ministry of God by His Spirit. You've got to get out in front in your planning. You've got to get out in front of terms of anticipating the implications of your preaching. You've got to get out in front of your praying. You've got to get out in front of your believing. And I think you've got to get out in front in your fighting for faith. I cannot recommend highly enough the practice of strategic retreats. For the last 10 years now, I don't know of any other practical thing that has been of greater fuel than this rhythm of retreats. I commend them to you. Number 3, spiritual. Adopt and employ specific spiritual mechanisms to battle your heart temptations. So this means you have to know your challenges. So you hear a message like this and you might say, yeah, number 3, number 4, that's my struggle. Or maybe you take some time to discover some other personal struggle. I'm just encouraging you to know yourself. Don't let these things be fuzzy internal experiences. Take some time to identify, name, and articulate the struggle. But then, know what weapons need to be wielded. This is where your growing grasp of God's Word, your growing grasp of the Gospel will serve you as you continue through your Christian life, reading Scripture over and over again. Weapons are going to be put into your hands. Particularly, identify the truth that speaks to your temptation and speak it. Take your thoughts captive. Let God's Word do its work of renewing your mind. I find that immediate results may not be noticeable, but I can testify that over time, God's Word reshapes your thinking, and so rehearse. When you are battling, when criticism or praise comes, rehearse. It matters little to me. It matters little to me. Little to the people who are speaking to me after the sermon know that when they're saying, Pastor, thank you so much for your sermon, that I'm saying in my mind, it matters little to me. Your praise. It seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's helping me fight a battle in my heart for the praise of men. Find the weapon. Some people will accuse you of brainwashing yourself. I've never heard a person accuse a fifth grader who is memorizing the multiplication tables of brainwashing. Never. Why? Because they're true and they're really useful. The same thing with God's Word. It's true and it's remarkably useful. So use it. Another mechanism, use every battle as an opportunity for growth. Don't just win the battle. You can have a collection of independent fights without gaining any ground. So leverage the battle for next time. Husband that opportunity. Make sure you are not just helping yourself in the moment, but you're building momentum for the next battle. Let me give you an example here. Let's say you struggle with unbelief. Once again, you find yourself thinking, Saturday night, God, I just don't think anything's going to happen tomorrow when I preach. And then God shows Himself faithful. Now, if you don't build something with that, if you don't put that somewhere, you're going to be in exactly the same place next week with no ground gained. Rather say, God, you have shown yourself to be faithful once again. Forgive me. Here's another opportunity, and Lord, I think next time I will be less inclined to doubt you. Help me to remember this. Well, let me conclude with a simple final exhortation. We need to recognize that preaching and preparing to preach is not a neutral task. It's not just a matter of getting it done. As if you go through the right steps, a good sermon will come out. It's not so simple. I mean, just stop and think of what is at stake in our preaching. Your soul is at stake. The souls of your people are at stake. The reputation of the gospel is at stake. The health of the local church is at stake. There is so much at stake in your preaching, and nothing of consequence goes unchallenged. So there is a battle being waged for preaching. I find this quote from Lewis so useful. There's no neutral ground. Every square inch and every split second of your life is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There is no neutral ground, and certainly your preaching and your preparation to preach are not exempt from the challenge. In fact, they are more challenged. Nothing of consequence goes unchallenged. There is a fight. It's a fight for labor. It's a fight for joy. It's a fight for integrity. It's a fight for humility. It's a fight for faith. And it's a fight that regularly requires a dying to self. But gentlemen, we have a great promise. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does, it bears much fruit to the glory of God. Amen.